Excellent. Beautiful hymns. What a legacy is ours in that book. The Redemption Songs.
Nice to be with you tonight. We thank you for coming. I've been warned for the last few days that there are 30 people out tonight. Now let me try count. You've got a lot more than 30 just on the one side, so you've done very well. Thank you. You've exceeded our wildest expectation, and we're delighted at that. I look over a number like this, and I get to a lot of assemblies in a lot of different parts of the world, and they would be thrilled to have this many people come out. Of course, when you have a building that seats 400 or 500, it kind of makes you look lost when so many are away. But nonetheless, I'll say that there are some assemblies, and they'd be thrilled ever to have this many people out to any one service. So really, it's not a question of numbers, is it? We can't be worried about who's not here, although we pray for them and hope they have a wonderful vacation where they are. And our hope is and our prayer that the Lord's voice will be heard amongst those of us who are here. While the weeks unfold that we're with you, at least the two midweek meetings, I would like to take up with you the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter. And I'd like to read each chapter night by night. And tonight, of course, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I don't ever recall, I may have, but I don't really ever recall going chapter by chapter through 1 Peter. It has really impressed itself upon me lately. I have, I guess like many who take a turn in the gospel or in ministry, I have oftentimes gone into 1 Peter. But as far as just going chapter by chapter, don't know as I've done it before. And I just really enjoyed it, and so the Lord has laid it upon my heart to share it here in these weeks. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his much mercy, has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, whom, though now you see him not yet believing, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear or in reverence. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your empty lifestyle received by traditions from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world,
but was manifest in these last days for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls, in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading together of this glorious chapter. I guess it's safe to say that one of the things that you will notice as we go chapter by chapter through 1 Peter, that we could spend all of our time on any one of these chapters and not even come close to exhausting it. Such are the writings of this great man. One of the things that I treasure, frankly, about the writings of Peter is that they reflect where he had been in his life. Our last message, Lord willing, the final Thursday evening, will be a bit of a chronicle, an autobiographical message from the life of Peter as he describes certain things that have come into his life. And I think it's safe to say that when we go through that, we will find many of the things, good and bad, frankly, and maybe heavily weighted towards the negative in the life of Peter. That once he was restored to the Lord Jesus and perfectly and ultimately restored, we see in him an empathy, a common feeling. We were in Bermuda the week before last, and one of the brethren ministering there said that at the conference where we were, he said, empathy is your pain in my heart and my pain in your heart. I kind of like that. And Peter, who had denied the Lord Jesus and who had fallen and had denied with oaths and curses bitterly that he even knew this man of Galilee, this man who was once so far off and yet was ultimately restored and brought so near, his writings are redolent with that. It's a wonderful thing, really, to read the writings of Peter. Now, the ultimate purpose for Peter writing his first letter to these saints is contained for us in verse number 6 of the first chapter that we have already read. For he writes, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter's first epistle was written during a time of intense government persecution. You're not there yet in this commonwealth. Thank God for it. Those who have just returned from Russia, those who have been in times past, will be the first to tell us just exactly what they have seen firsthand. At the years of domination of a wicked and a corrupt government, and the toll that it takes on the human spirit. And when there is corruption at the top, it inevitably filters right on down through every strata of society so that even the least powerful in society are corrupted. The wise man writing in the Proverbs, is it the 25th Proverb? I'm not entirely sure. But he says that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked come to power, the people groan. How true it is. Last year I was in Hungary, a nation which also was under Soviet domination for many years. In fact, it was the first of the Eastern European nations that was utterly squelched as far as democracy goes by the communist government. And they paid a price. They paid a tremendous price for it. Now, for Christians who are undergoing that kind of government persecution, an amazing amount of encouragement and support is needed. And so Peter writes to these groups in five different cities that he mentions in the first verse. These places are Roman provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are Roman provinces under Roman rule, and there are a number of Gentiles who have been led to Christ, and they have been born again. Now, in this period of time, the Roman government was increasingly hostile to those who owned the name of Christ. As the Roman government grew in power, so did their hatred of Christians. It seems somewhat unusual today, when we read, at least in a nominal sense, in name only perhaps, but when we read in certain magazines that the largest Christian organization in the world is the Roman Catholic Church. I have met many people, and I shouldn't say many. Let me rephrase that. I have met a number of people who are in the Roman Catholic Church, and I am convinced that they are as saved as I am. It may shock some of you, but I believe that it's true. Now listen, God always goes where He's wanted. We need make no mistake over this whatsoever. As societies reject God and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, He withdraws His presence gradually. He will still give ample opportunity for people who are seeking Him to find Him. But societally, as nations leave the Lord Jesus and leave the reverential fear of God, He also, correspondingly, will leave. Now we think of 80 plus years of pent-up demand in the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union. Calvin, when he got back last night, came over and he was telling us of thousands coming out to these meetings. And I'm sure that it's just staggering for some of us to watch the videotapes and to see these people clamoring for something that is despised in the United States and Canada and the Bahamas in so many circles. We take it so for granted. Every one of us have Bibles. I don't know how many I have on my shelves at home. Has to be well over a dozen. This translation, that translation, this paraphrase, we take it so for granted. Ladies and gentlemen, wherever there are those who are hungering to know God, God always reveals Himself, because He always goes where He's wanted. It's just that simple. They tell us that there is no nation right now on the face of the earth where the gospel is seeing more results than the South of Korea. No nation. They tell us that on a per capita, or per, what would the right word be? Relative to their population, to their total numbers, there are 2.5 times more people coming to Christ right now than in the nearest country to them, which is the former Soviet Union, Russia. 2.5 times more people being saved today in South Korea relative to their overall population than there even are in Russia. Why? Because God always goes where He's wanted. And there is a group there who have seen tremendous results in the gospel, and they have worked hard for it. And they have created a hunger that the Holy Spirit has picked up on and has deepened it, and now it permeates almost every single level of government, including, we are told, the number 1, 2, and 4 men in the government have all come to Christ. A lot of people are praying for the number 3 man. What an amazing thing. God goes where He's wanted. Now here are these people, and they are scattered in these 5 Roman provinces. There are wonderful word pictures that Peter paints in the very first verse of 1 Peter 1. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout, and so on. Strangers scattered. The word strangers there in the Greek is the word for landed immigrants. A landed immigrant. Now, I dare say that very few here tonight, if anybody, is technically a landed immigrant in the Bahamas, nor am I in my country. Now, maybe our parents were, or our grandparents, or great-great-great-whatever grandparents. But can you imagine the word picture that he paints? What is a landed immigrant? It is a person who has left one country and gone to another. They have adopted that country, and that country has adopted them. It's a wonderful picture to me of who you and I are to be while we wander in a world that is really not ours. We're just landed immigrants. We are citizens of another country. We have come from there, technically speaking, on a spiritual basis, and we will return to that country We are here on loan to this country. We are landed immigrants. And the word scattered in Greek means sown throughout. Now, if you've ever planted grass seed, you could picture this very, very handily. You do not take a pile of grass seed and put it down 1 inch thick, do you? There are some times in life when too much of a good thing is just simply too much. Now, when you sow grass seed, you sow it very sparingly, don't you? Just a little bit. Just a little kernel of grass here and there. And as it's sown throughout, it literally falls into the ground, hopefully if it's been prepared properly, and it literally dies and brings forth and springs up into new life with nothing but the addition of water and maybe a little bit of fertilizer. Now, says Peter, I'm writing to people who are landed immigrants, and they are sown throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if we can take this verse tonight, we can also say that he is writing to those who are landed immigrants sown in Spanish Wells. You are not here by accident. None of us are where we are by accident. We serve a God who makes none of those things. We are here for a very specific purpose. We are here to fill a niche in this local church and in this local community. You and I are not alike. There are some very shy people here tonight. There are some who are anything but. There are those here tonight, and you are mathematicians. There are others who cannot grasp that concept if your very life depended on it. There are some here tonight, and you relish computers. You cannot get enough of them. I have two of them. I have one out set up in the kitchen back there that I take with me, a portable computer and printer. I have another one at home, and to be very frank, reading about computers or learning about them, I would rather sit in my driveway and watch the concrete crack. I hate computers. I have absolutely no love for them. But I know some people and they live for that. They think it's the greatest thing going. We're all different. God doesn't clone us. You and I have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. We have different temperaments, different personalities, different talents, and different gifts. But he has chosen us and sown us not by accident, but perfectly on purpose throughout the area of the world where we're found to fulfill a purpose and a niche and to fill a little spot. And so are these Christians here. They're undergoing a time of intense government persecution. And the very first lesson that Peter teaches them is simply this. You are not undergoing it by accident. You're here for a purpose. It may be difficult. For a season, you may be asked to undergo manifold temptations. The word, more literally, is manifold trials. And brethren and sisters, so may we. But he said it's only for a season. He says in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love. Whom having not seen, we love. Now we go back to verse 3 for a moment because he introduces this letter as most of the epistles, many of them at least, are introduced. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this phrase carefully, please. Who according to his abundant or much mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. Now he tells us exactly how he accomplished that. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul could tell the church in Philippi, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. That's what he wanted. And he said the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed unto his death. Now as Peter introduces what he is about to introduce to these Christians, who are either presently or soon to be undergoing trials, he said, listen. He said, he has begotten us again unto a living hope. It is not just a presently living hope. It is a hope that is eternally living. That word, their living, is in the aorist tense, meaning present and continuous. It will always be a living hope. And here's the proof. all the proof that we need to know that our hope can never die, can never be dashed, was proven by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised in glorious triumph from out of the dead. Do we believe that tonight, brethren, sisters? Do we believe that? Are we actually convinced in our minds that the Lord Jesus once was absolutely dead? And on that third morning, Sunday morning, He was raised to absolute life. If we believe that, then there is hope for every trial. There's hope, and there is literally a reason for our strength in Him, no matter what we are called to go through. One of the things that's really pleased me this trip so far, just in the first few days that we've been here, is that the number of you that we have talked to concerning the hurricane, many of you, in fact, almost everybody has said that there are some lessons that you learn from it. That's very important. God doesn't do anything by accident. There are lessons that we all learn. He speaks once, and He speaks twice. One of the lessons that we hope is taught and learned by some, especially those unsaved in the island, is the potential brevity of life. Life at best, very brief. Now there are two big sections of 1 Peter chapter 1 that I'd like to just spend the last bit of time on. What do we have? 20 minutes left. First of all, salvation's rewards. Verses 1 through 12 are the rewards of salvation. He introduces them or reintroduces them to these Roman or these Gentile believers under Roman rule. He kind of sets the stage for what will follow. For he says, listen, difficult times, if they're not there already, are certainly coming. And I want you to go back and to realize some of the things that have been given to you through faith in Christ. Section number 2, from 13 through 25, are sanctification's requirements, salvation's rewards, and sanctification's requirements. The second section is incredibly important. We could spend our 3 weeks together on sanctification's requirements. But I'll leave that to you and the Holy Spirit after the meeting, perhaps, to just dwell on them again. And all of us, to just think about them. Important things that are taught. First of all, salvation's rewards. There are three reasons given to us in this first section that should cause our hearts to overflow in praise. Three reasons. First one we have actually read already, but we'll talk about it again. Verse 3. He has begotten us again unto a living hope. In other words, according to His overflowing mercy, He has given new life to us. New life. Ladies and gentlemen, when was the last time that we just thanked God for our new birth? You've done it today, haven't you? You've had that moment today, haven't you? At least once. You just stopped and you said, Lord, thank You for saving my soul. It's a living hope. It's according to His overflowing mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is love and grace, isn't it? All wrapped up, shown to those, and pity really, shown to those who deserved anything but. And His mercy literally overflows. It's come to us and it has given us a living hope. Reason number one. Reason number 2, verse 4. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. I love that. What a triad. Incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. Now you notice that there's a difference there in all three. You ever notice those three words carefully? I think we need to. Verse 4. First of all, it's imperishable. It can never be corrupted. It is imperishable. No matter what happens, from above, beneath, around, within, without, it matters not. Our inheritance is imperishable. May we rejoice in that tonight. Secondly, though, it is presently undefiled. It's unpolluted. Now, that is in its present state. Ah, but what does the Revelation tell us? That there in no wise will ever enter heaven one thing that defiles. So it's presently unpolluted, and it also will be eternally unpolluted, our inheritance. In other words, while it's waiting for us, brethren and sisters, and while we are sending on to heaven to await us, those things that will be our inheritance, it is sitting there absolutely unpolluted. That thrills my soul. I thank God for a big God like the one that we serve. Also, though, it cannot fade. You ever put a piece of furniture next to a window? Sliding glass door, especially. There you bring that piece of furniture home from the showroom where it's delivered. Monty delivers it, hopefully in one piece. And there it sits, resplendent in all of its beauty. About a year later, you decide to turn the cushions over. You say, I don't believe this. See, that beautiful fabric has started to fade. It's happened, I'm sure, down here with the intensity of the sunlight you have. And even if that hasn't happened, I'm sure if you've ever rearranged the furniture, you find what happens to the carpet that's by windows. Good things fade. We think of those, and when they're young, they're just beautiful, handsome. Beauty often fades, too. Beautiful things in life fade, not our inheritance. See, it would be actually against the character of God for anything that He has given to us and reserves for us, against His character, that it could ever tarnish or ever fade. Reason number two. Verse number five. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, I don't know how it is in your life, but as I look back over my life, I find an amazing, really a tragic number of times that I failed the Lord Jesus. And it just seems to me, frankly, that there are far more things that I have failed in. I'm as serious as I can be tonight. As I look back over my life, there are far more times that I failed than there are any times whatsoever that I've had any type of spiritual successes. I hope you're not like that. But that's how I really honestly feel about myself. And when I read a verse like this, and one little word, four letters, I just have to sit back and thank God that I don't have to keep myself in His salvation. The simple fact is that if I had to, I would have been lost many, many years ago. And maybe so would we all have been. One of the most striking things that I read in the Word of God is found in 3 John. When John writes to a man by the name of Gaius, who evidently was not very well physically, and here's what he says. He said, "Beloved, my desire is for you that your health would prosper even as your soul prospers." Did you catch that? The Apostle John, writing to this beloved friend, wants him to be physically as healthy as he is spiritually. That to me is very striking. I have a feeling that a whole lot of Christians, if their physical health was brought to the same level as their spiritual health, they'd be in a hospital real quick. I believe that. But I thank God tonight that we are kept. Underneath of the everlasting arms, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Thank God. Reason number three. In the rewards of salvation, that we are kept by the power of God, not our own strength, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now there's a whole lot more that we could say there, but we need to almost leave it, except for the fact I want to just touch momentarily on verse 12. Actually, verses 10 through 12 are the entire section. For you see here, the prophet's wonder has become our revelation, of which salvation, verse 10, prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. For you see, the supernatural revelations to them have led to salvation's rewards given to us. There were prophets, and they knew not what we know. But the life calling for them was to find out the revelation of God. Who would the Messiah be? What exactly did Messiah have to be? Where did he come from? What would he be like? What would the requirements of Messiah be? What would his death be like? Who would God be able to put his finger upon who would be sinless and spotless to fulfill his eternal requirements concerning the remission of sins, innocent victim? So the Holy Spirit reveals to a wide variety of people in the Old Testament. Prophets. Some 158 different things concerning Messiah. They searched diligently. And one of the things that God gave them, all the way back in Genesis 22, though Abraham was not a prophet, through the amazing trial of his faith, God revealed to him a little vignette of history. He parted the curtain, as it were, and he showed him something that would happen right on Moriah's mountain. Some 1,895 years or so off into the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, Messiah, would be crucified there with no substitute found. Brethren and sisters, tonight we owe an amazing debt to the prophets who have gone before. God saw their lives. He saw their seriousness. He saw their sobriety. He saw their diligence. He saw their vigilance. He saw their holiness. He saw their godliness. And he saw their single-mindedness. They wanted to know God. God always goes where he's invited. And they invited him. And he revealed to them. Do you know one of the things that just touches my heart? Makes me cry when I think about this verse. One of the revelations that they got was simply this. They never lived to see it come true. God actually revealed that to them. And they did not resent it. They went on in their pursuit. Why? It's found here in verse 12. Not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things now reported unto us by them that have preached the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And listen to this phrase. Which things the angels desire to look into. There are many rewards of salvation. But now Peter introduces the next subject, sanctification's requirements, by giving us what ought to be a clarion call for us going in, knowing these things that even the angels don't inherently know. Angels try feverishly to part the curtain of time and to see the Lord Jesus revealed. Angels try to. Prophets did. You and I can take it so for granted. May we be awakened this evening. This is all that counts. Getting to know the Word of God and the Scriptures. It's really all that counts. There are a lot of things in life that are enjoyable, that are fun, and many things that are necessary. But when it's all boiled down and when the day is done, the only thing that really counts is this diligent search for Christ. Not to know about Him, but to know Him. Sanctification's requirements. Verse 13, beginning this, tells us, actually verses 13 through 17, but let's just begin at verse 13. There are six aspects here of the reigned-in Christian mind. If we're honest tonight, all good things and frankly all sin starts in the mind. We begin to think first. And if we don't check it, that's when it becomes a real problem. Men are visually oriented. We're aware of that. Far more so than women, historically. Women are oriented other ways. Men are far more externally oriented, and women internally oriented. It's just the way God has made us. We are different, and thank God for it. The bottom line, brethren and sisters, is that our thought lives are very, very urgently important. Now, Peter uses words here in verse 13 that, frankly, we don't use that much anymore. It's a bit archaic in the King James, even the New King James. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Again, I believe he's painting a word picture. The priests in the old economy, certain times of the year, had to ceremonially ascend before the people of Israel. They had to actually walk up steps. Now, they wore different garments than what we wear today. In fact, if anything, it was probably reversed. The men wore open, flowing robes, and the women wore what could today be maybe considered culottes or whatever. They're stitched up in between for modesty's sake. So really today, our clothing is somewhat reversed from what it was back then. Now, if you picture a man walking in front of a great company of people in this long, flowing robe, first thing that he would have to do is to literally lift the hem up of the garment. It was long. You've ever gone to any formal occasion and you have worn long evening dresses or the like? Then you know what it's like walking up steps. It'd be very easy to catch a toe, I suppose, in the hem and trip. Secondly, though, for modesty's sake, they would also wrap it around them. They would lift it up slightly so that they wouldn't trip. And for modesty's sake, they would literally gird or bind the hem of the garment around them to ascend before the people so that they wouldn't trip and for modesty's sake. Now, when it comes to our mind, is that not a very apt word picture? To take and allow the Holy Spirit to bind it about. We do think things at times that are wrong. First thought is not necessarily sin. You have to understand that it's been placed there by Satan. We have that old nature that continually plays tug of war, and frankly, the old nature wins sometimes. But we think of David. The day's work was done. The scholars will always argue as to whether he should have been with his army fighting the battle or whether it was right for him to be in Israel, in Jerusalem at the time. But let's give David a break for once. He probably could have ruled his entire kingdom far more effectively by being in Jerusalem, in the city of David, than he could have been at being just one spot. Nonetheless, his day's work was done, and he comes out onto his veranda in the cool of the day. Those of you who have been to the city of David and looked over that valley, very, very striking and a very tragic thing. I mean, the city of David, Jerusalem in his day, was only 11 acres. Wasn't a big kingdom there. Oh, but his kingdom was spread all over the world, at least all over Palestine, the known world of his day. And he walked out to enjoy the cool evening after the heat of the day. And he sees a woman bathing. That was not a sin. That could not be helped. But it was the second look, wasn't it? And the final looks that led to adultery, and murder, and a cover-up that made Watergate in my country look like a kindergarten picnic. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this evening we have to be just like that. We have to gird up the loins of our mind. Secondly, to be sober or watchful, vigilant. Thirdly, to be hopeful. Verse 13, vigilant, optimistic. no reason whatsoever for us to be discouraged today. One of Satan's great playgrounds is a discouraged Christian. You can take over the mind, the discouraged mind of a Christian, and you can just literally wrap it up. Sad, really, to meet somebody and they're so down that almost anything's possible. Satan loves to find a discouraged Christian. We're going to have victory in this Christian life. We're going to have victory in a time of persecution. Then, brethren and sisters, we have to have optimism. We are on the winning side. We have not lost. We have not succumbed, hopefully. We are with the one who is all-powerful. His arm has not been shortened that it cannot save. His ear hasn't been closed that he cannot hear. We're on the winning side. Says Peter, we need an optimistic, vigilant mind. Also, verse 14, number 4, as obedient children, we need to have obedient minds, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts in our untrained or untaught state. Number 5, verse 15, as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And the last thing is a lovingly respectful mind. Read verse 17 with me again. You call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in a reverential fear. If there's anything that the church has lost today above all else that we've lost, it is a sense of reverential fear. I'm afraid that's probably the first symptom of the downfall of the 20th century church, a loss of fear. We don't fear God anymore. And when we do not fear God, then anything can be justified. And we are seeing it. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, we have to understand that God is infinitely holy. He has lost none of His holiness. And it speaks to my heart first. It should speak to our every heart. Sanctification has requirements. Just like salvation has rewards, so does the fact that you and I are sanctified, set apart for a purpose for God. Now, in the end of this chapter, he talks in certain metaphors, and he said, listen. He said, I'm going to give you a little metaphor here. I'm going to consider grass versus the new life in Christ, the new birth. The grass dies, spiritual life is eternal. See, the body is grass. But the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit in our souls liveth and abideth forever. And this, friends, is the permanence of the gospel. Everything else in life will pass. The Word of God never will. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Truth by none ever has been refuted, and destroy it? None ever can. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. Will firmly stand though the earth shall crumble. Let us plant our feet on its firm foundation. The Bible stands. Persecution come. You're already living with it. I have to catch myself tonight. Maybe there's a young Christian here tonight and your family is not. You're suffering persecution. In a lot of places that I go, I meet people like that. Maybe you're a godly parent tonight. You have prayed years for a child or children. They scoff at your faith in Christ. That's persecution. I have met Christians and they have not been advanced in work. And they should have been on merit. But they were put back because they weren't one of the boys. And they would not go out drinking. And they wouldn't listen and laugh at the same joke. And they don't get advancements. It's persecution. If you're with us tonight and you're undergoing persecution, or as a little bit of preventative medicine for all of us as the days grow darker, may we tell you that the Word of God lives and abides forever. It's filled with promises. They are forever and eternal, and they are ours to take. May we take them and enjoy the rewards of our salvation also. Be serious about the requirements of our sanctification. May God bless His Word to our every heart. Father, we give thanks. This has been Your Word. We take the promise that it will never return empty. Ask, Father, now that this Thy Word will find a lodging place in our every heart. speaking to us, convicting us if needs be, making us more vigilant as to our place in Christ, our place in the church, our place in the community, and the responsibilities that are ours, privately and publicly, to be who you want us to be. We ask this, Father, with thankful hearts, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder if you would join me in a verse of a song at the end. Tony, if I can... You didn't turn that off, did you?